O.net.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
Well, the first thing I do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act.
Al, I am so happy to hear you again.
This is awesome. It was a big game. It's a Super Bowl. We had to come out and do it, and we did it.
Proud to be on with you. I really am. I'd rather be here than anywhere else.
God love you.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Well, it's music to my ears, what you're saying on the radio.
I have followed my conscience and done what I thought was right.
Contraception will reduce cost to the state.
I have clearly found my radio network. I don't know where you guys have been all my life, but this is right up my alley.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Coming up in this hour, we'll be talking with Father Jeffrey Bahi. He's pastor of St. John the Baptist Catholic Church in Zachary, Louisiana, and CEO of Closer Walk Ministries. Taking a look at a CD that is entitled Doing It Their Own Way. It's a contemporary meditation of the Way of the Cross, which he and Aaron Neville collaborated on. It's a great tool for Lenten meditation, and Father joining us in just a few minutes. Also, the budget laid out by President Obama gives us a staggering $1.75 trillion deficit. It's eye-popping. What will this do to the recession? My guest, U.S. Congressman Thaddeus McCotter, is here to put the budget in perspective. Also coming up during this hour of Cresta in the Afternoon, the Supreme Court ruled unanimously Wednesday that a small religious group cannot force a city in Utah to place a granite marker in a local park that already was home to a Ten Commandments display. It's a case involving the Salt Lake City-based Sumum religion. The court said that governments can decide what to display in a public park without running afoul of the First Amendment. We'll go into the details of this case, and religious freedom expert and law professor Pat Gillen will be joining us. So all that's coming up on today's Crest in the Afternoon. We'll also sit down with Stephen Greidanis and talk about this week's Oscars. We discussed earlier with him, but more importantly, we'll take a look at the awards that have been given out by the Madrid Archdiocese. They give out the Alpha and Omega Awards, highlighting pro-life films, and we'll take a look at some of those films. I have a few words, too, follow-up words, on the Sean Penn acceptance speech for Best Actor during the Academy Awards. So all that's coming up on today's Cresta in the Afternoon. But first, let's hit the news headlines with Nick Tom.
Thank you, Al, and a very good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News on Friday, February 27th, the Feast of St. Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows. President Barack Obama vows to complete the withdrawal of U.S. forces from Iraq in 2010. Speaking to Marines in North Carolina this afternoon, the president said, quote, by August 31st, 2010, our combat mission in Iraq will end. Obama noted that the Iraq War will be 6 years old next month. He praised families and noted the enormous impact on the long conflict on service members and their families. The president cited improvements in the security situation in Iraq. However, he warned that Iraq is not yet secure and that there will be difficult days ahead. A Georgia-based assisted suicide network may be linked to as many as 130 U.S. deaths. That's according to court papers filed against two of the suspected Final Exit Network members. The group's founder and a woman were arrested in Atlanta earlier this week. Investigators claim the two were about to watch the death of a person they believe to be a pancreatic cancer sufferer. It turns out that sufferer was an undercover agent for the Georgia Bureau of Investigations. Rocky Mountain News editor and president John Temple says the closing of the paper is disappointing. The Rocky is shutting down today after almost 150 years in business, and Temple says he hates the fact that this day has come.
It's very important for this community to have a successful and thriving major news organization, and what I hope comes out of this, both for the surviving entity at the Post, is a fine newspaper.
Temple also says the final edition of the Rocky Mountain News contains a 52-page section focusing on the newspaper's history and the people who worked with it. When asked what he thinks about some readers saying they're too loyal to the Rocky to start reading the Denver Post, he says readers should read the other paper so they can remain involved and have interaction with the community. A former president of the United States stopped by a Dallas, Texas elementary school this week. It was Pershing Elementary, where the former White House occupant popped his head into a classroom and asked, "Hey kids, do you know who I am?" After a pause, one student shouted out, "George Washington!" Well, close. It was actually George W. Bush. It's an anecdote from citizens George and Laura Bush. The former First Lady tells ABC's Good Morning America that adjustments are being made after two terms in the White House.
"I went to bed one night and thought, now what am I going to do tomorrow? I got in bed and sort of worried and then remembered I didn't have anything to do tomorrow except unpack boxes and have fun and see my friends."
She says leaving the White House was sad, but she and the ex-president are looking forward to their new life. MySpace is not just used for networking, it's also a way for police to catch criminals. Ferndale officer Matthew Goble says the site has made his job simpler with the click of a mouse.
"We'll look for pictures, comments from friends and family, or maybe that they're posting on their own website."
The website made it easier for officers to catch a motorcycle thief who had posted pictures of the stolen bike, claiming it was his own. Through an anonymous tip, the Michigan cop checked MySpace and found the incriminating photos. He says it's no secret that police search websites such as MySpace, Facebook, and YouTube to find evidence. And the world's number one ranked golfer was knocked out of play yesterday in the Accenture Match Play Championship tournament near Arizona. Tiger Woods said he was striking the ball well, but failed to answer the birdies of South African Tim Clark in the middle of the round. Woods was playing his first tournament since undergoing reconstructive surgery for a torn ACL in his left knee last year. And now your fascinating fact for the day. To avoid getting separated and losing track of each other, mother gray whales and their calves keep contact by slapping their fins on the surface of the water. Reporting for Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Nick Tom.
Cresta, and the voice of Aaron Neville. Joining me right now, Father Jeffrey Bayi. He's worked a great deal with the retreat movement on many different levels, including high school and college, parish missions, diaconate and priesthood retreats, and prison ministry. He's now produced a CD, which is a contemporary meditation on the way of the cross. It was recorded with, as I said, Aaron Neville, and Father Jeffrey is here to talk with us. Good to talk with you again.
How nice to talk to you. How's it going?
It's going well. And how are things going? So you're also CEO of Closer Walk Ministries. You're not the pastor of St. John the Baptist Catholic Church there in Zachary.
I am. Last time we talked out, we were just coming out of a hurricane, as a matter of fact.
I remember.
Yeah.
Woof.
Yeah.
Well, here we are in Lent, and I promised you we'd get back together because I wanted people to be aware of this great CD that you've done. And how? Tell us the story. A lot of our listeners, you know, are new, haven't heard the story before. How did you and Aaron Neville get together to do this piece?
Al, it's really kind of funny the way everything happened. We ended up. I had written the meditation. I was doing some work for the Archdiocese of Denver, and it was during Lent, and I wanted to do something on the Stations of the Cross. And I think, you know, most of us who've done stuff, we kind of realize, you know, God takes over at a certain point, and mm-hmm. certainly the piece that you hear, I boarded a direct flight in New Orleans, and 2.5 hours later, when I landed in Denver, this CD had come, or this text had come about, and I had done it, you know, a number of times throughout the country, and it's really funny now, because every time I did it, people would hear it, and they'd walk up to me, and they say, "You're in the program, aren't you?" And I'd say, "No, I'm still a drunk," you know, that type of thing, because a lot of people in recovery have really related very well to the CD. And so I had done it for like 8 years around the country. I'd never done it in my own home diocese, and I got asked to do something during Lent. And Al, I stood up, and I was at the microphone, and I just started making up the music and started singing it. Certainly nowhere as close to the way Aaron Neville sings it, okay? But I just started making up the music and decided, you know, and someone who had heard it before came up and said, "Boy, that was really nice." And I said, "Well, thank you." And I said, "But I got to get Aaron Neville to do it." Mm. And the reason why I said Aaron is that Aaron is from New Orleans, and he has an album called Warm Your Hearts. Mm-hmm. And on the album, he's got a song called I Bid You Goodnight. It's a Jamaican funeral dirge. And when I heard him sing this song, I said, "This guy knows. This guy knows exactly what this is all about." So long and short of it is, I ended up, you know, a lot of these guys who are high profile, to be able to get in touch with them is next to impossible.
Right.
A friend of mine who happened to be the attorney general of the state at the time, I just married him and baptized his kids and everything, and I told him what I wanted to do. And he put us together. And Al, we met in the studio. I faxed it back and forth, and we met in the studio. An hour and 15 minutes later, you know, what you hear is what we had. And both of us walked out of there and said, "You know what, when God wants things to happen, they happen."
Yeah.
You know, no one does 45 minutes worth of finished cut in an hour and 15 minutes in a recording studio. So it's been both of us are very proud of it, Al. It's had a way of helping a lot of people through different points in life. And, you know, and so we're really proud of it, because I just think that the way of the cross is an ongoing story.
Well, it's profoundly meditative, emotionally evocative. Let's pick a cut that you think would allow people to get a good flavor.
I just love the fourth station, When Our Lord Meets His Mother.
Okay, this is cut four, Anne-Marie. You have cut four there? All right, good. Go ahead and set it up for us. All right, let's
see. All you think, when he looked into the bright. If you were there, when he looked into the bright. It bothers me, oh, it makes me want to tremble. Don't it make you want to tremble? If you were there, oh, when he looked into her eyes.
Our Lord meets his mother. I'm so sorry you had to see me this way. It's nothing you've done. It's me. It's what I felt I had to do. I know you don't understand. But knowing that I've hurt you is a far greater burden than any cross I'll ever bear. There are times when you hurt those that you love. Not because you don't care, but because you do. It hurts to say no. It's painful to love them so much and yet have to stop them. It's frightening to risk losing someone because you dare tell them the truth. One day, I hope you'll understand just how much I love you and why I did the things I had to do. It's so hard to hurt those that you love when you have to make them realize that just being right doesn't justify everything we do. Let us pray. Lord, give me the strength to watch those that I love suffer. Prevent me from foolishly thinking I can take away their suffering. Rather, give me the courage to endure in order to make their suffering redemptive, out of our pain and out of our shame. Our God creates virtues that never would have existed had we not first suffered. Help me, Lord, to let go, but to stay close and to trust. Our Lord meets His mother.
Father Jeffrey Bahi and Aaron Neville from the CD, Doing It Their Own Way, a contemporary meditation on the way of the cross. How long ago did you do this with him?
Al, you know, I want to say I did this about 96, 97. Okay. I don't remember the exact date, but I think it was right around 96 or 97.
So it's out there. People are using it.
Yeah.
It's really perfect for Lenten meditation.
Yeah, Al, We did it, and we he was under contract with A&M Records at the time, which was a whole new experience for me dealing with record companies and
I bet.
And a whole new form of slavery, Al. But anyway, and the thing is that they allowed me to release 20,000 of them, and they were gone in 2 months.
Wow.
And so today we've done about 80,000.
Unbelievable.
We've not done any publicity on them, so to speak, but they are available at our website, closerwalkministries.com. You know, and anyone who goes to at closerwalkministries.com, they're available. But this cut of Our Lord Meets His Mother, I guess, you know, as a priest for 30 years now, one of the things it's always so powerful is that When you're dealing with people, especially people in recovery, people dealing with their own addictions and their own demons and everything, the great pain that you see in people's lives,
yes.
And not just for themselves, but knowing that they've hurt
right.
people who love them so much,
yeah.
you know,
yeah. Yeah.
That's such a challenge. And at some point, you know, to be able to work through that, at some point to be able to feel mercy, forgiveness, And to know that these people still love you and they survived, you know, that's a huge step in recovery.
Yeah.
You know,
Father, thank you again. Delight having you here. And tell people again how they can get a hold of the CD.
Just go to closerwalkministries.com, and they're available there. And if that doesn't work, you can call area code 225-615-7085.
And we'll have all of that information posted at AveMariaRadio.net.
The forecast, cloudy skies.
Honey, what's the weather forecast?
We can expect
6 inches of snow.
Honey, what's the weather forecast?
Freezing rain.
Honey,
don't ask.
Winter. It happens every year. And every year we worry about our cars getting through it. Well, here's one way to get some peace of mind. Take your car to Fozzie's, where WDEO listeners not only get great service, they get 15% off any repairs. Fozzie also has great deals on tires. And with all those potholes around, it may be time for a front-end alignment.
Low near 15.
Honey, what's the weather like?
Okay, for the next 3 months, it's going to be snowing, blowing, freezing, and you're going to keep asking me about the weather.
I think I'll go to Fozzie's.
Fozzie's Westgate Auto Center is located near major freeways on West Stadium in Ann Arbor, just south of Jackson Road. Call 1-800-895-8700 today, or stop by and mention WDEO. That's 1-800-895-8700. Fozzie,
home of the 1699 oil change.
How about some word association?
Why not?
Spring.
Easter.
Earlier.
Lent.
Church.
Worship.
Fridays.
Fish?
Well, that was answered like a true Catholic.
Which I am.
And now you know what we're doing this Friday.
I do?
You just told me.
What did I tell you?
How to spend Fridays in Lent.
Can you refresh my memory? I don't quite remember what I said.
You said, on Fridays in Lent, we should go to Transfiguration Catholic Church in Ypsilanti for a fish dinner, which they serve from 5 to 7. And, since it's Lent, we should add Stations of the Cross, praise, and worship.
Wow, I said all that?
More or less.
You're invited to the Lenten Mission every Friday at Transfiguration Church during Lent with Fish from 5 to 7, Stations of the Cross at 6:45, Praise and Worship at 7:15, and a weekly speaker at 7:30. This week's speaker is Tom Stemke. That's Friday at Transfiguration Catholic Church on South Harris Street in Ypsilanti. For more information, call 734-482-6240. That's 734-482-6240.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. President Barack Obama forecast the biggest U.S. deficit since World War II. He urges a costly overhaul of the healthcare system. We'd spend billions to arrest the economy's free fall. And, first of all, the numbers are big. Most of us don't know how to deal with these numbers. But we also don't understand exactly in what way will government spending of this sort stimulate the economy, help solve the real human problems that we face, or is it likely to make things much worse? With me right now to help analyze the president's budget is Representative Thaddeus McCotter, Republican of Michigan, elected for the first time in 2002, and in 2006 served as chairman of the Republican House Policy Committee. Well, Representative, good to have you again. Thanks.
Oh, thanks for having me.
What do you make of the president's budget plan?
Oh, I think that unfortunately we're seeing an increased federal spending spree.
Yeah.
As you know, in two weeks, the Congress, at least the U.S. House, has passed $1.5 trillion of spending. That's in 2 weeks. And now we're starting to see a budget come forward that is already going to start raising taxes, which is the worst thing you can do in a recessed economy, as we in Michigan found out when our own legislature did it.
Yeah, that's indeed.
That's right off the bat, Al. Right off the bat, it's more taxes, more spending. And this is not the way for the United States and to come out of recession and help working
people. I thought it was fairly well established. I mean, at least over the years, I've heard people say you don't raise taxes in a recession. So what is he expecting will happen?
I don't know. I didn't write the budget.
I suppose I shouldn't ask you to think for him.
Well, in fairness, I expect he thinks that it is the way to go. I believe the president's very sincere, very earnest.
Okay.
I just think he's also very mistaken.
What should, we talked about the stimulus package. We've talked about the bailout for Wall Street. We've talked about the bridge loans. Many people don't know what criteria they ought to employ to understand when government should intervene with loans, spending. What criteria should be employed? What's legitimate?
Well, Lincoln laid it out. Government should help those who cannot help themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality that you're really getting at, Al, is where's the plan?
Yeah.
Because what we're looking for in a time of economic chaos is an orderly plan to help restore stability and allow people to see that the tide of economic recession that is lapping at doors, if it hasn't already claimed somebody's job inside your home, they want an end to that. And so what they want to see is after $1.5 trillion out the house door in new spending and new taxes on the way, they want to see an orderly plan so they can evaluate whether it will help them or not. See, this goes back with the stimulus. That's $1 trillion with interest.
Right.
And people want to know, how is this going to affect me and my family and my community?
Right.
And they were not given time to do that. And with the little time they were given, they found out that it wasn't going to help and they didn't want it. What you need to do is present an orderly systemic plan. And there is not one yet.
This is, I think, what is most troubling to people. Most people can gin up and endure some suffering if they have an idea that it has purpose or that, you know, there's a plan in place. There's a treatment program, so to speak, that, you know, if we do this, we're going to come out the other end and there'll be some healing. But the middle of September is when the economic news really began grabbing the headlines and dominating public discussion. And here we are towards the end of at the end of February, and I think most of us are still confused. We don't know where this is going. We don't understand the logic behind it. And wouldn't that be the first thing that this administration ought to do? And that is to make the plan plausible, to demonstrate its likely effect on people, to help the citizenry come to grips with what we're facing and what solutions are available.
Well, interesting, Al, there's two quick points on that. One is the old joke is unfortunately holding true, that when politicians see a crisis, they throw other people's money at it and hope it goes away.
Yeah.
That is, I think, what we're seeing. I think the stimulus typifies that.
Yeah.
That or adds chaos to an already chaotic situation from the last place we need it, which is the federal government. Secondly, the question about shared sacrifice. I have a simple question, Al. Maybe you can help me with it. I've yet to get a good answer. When does Washington sacrifice for the common good? Right now, here's government's idea of sacrifice. It will take more of your money, it will spend more of your money, and it will get bigger.
Yeah.
That doesn't sound like much of a sacrifice to me. Does it sound like much of a sacrifice for politicians to you?
Well, most of us assume that those in decision-making positions right now, whether it's on Wall Street or in Washington, have figured out how to protect themselves. And that the rest of us who don't have the access, who don't have the wealth or personal capital, are left to ride this roller coaster, and we don't know if along the way the track's out.
You remember, Al, we talked about a humane economy?
Yeah. Yeah.
And how the enemy of a humane economy was centralization and consolidation of wealth and power in the hands of a few.
Right.
The too big to fail theory, which has failed itself, shows not only what the problem was, but what the answer is.
Mm-hmm.
The deconcentration and the decentralization of wealth. You have to turn the American people's creative entrepreneurial energies loose, and they will solve this problem, not a centralized, consolidated, bloated federal government. That is, to me, one of the fundamental principles upon which economic recoveries occur. If you care to look at the two distinctly different approaches of the Carter administration and the Reagan administration to economic difficulties, you'll see which one works.
Yeah, you think that's still a very instructive difference, then?
I generally find, Al, that learning the lessons of history does tend to prevent the more savvy from repeating them.
Yeah, yeah. It certainly helps orient us to what's happening.
Yes, no two situations in history are completely analogous, but human nature is imperfectible. And when you realize what the limits of human nature are and how people generally tend to respond to things, and when you look at the history of our free republic, the greatest challenges in American history were not conquered by their government. They were conquered by the sovereign citizens.
Mm-hmm.
There may have been changes in the way the government operated, but it was always the American people that solved the problem. What the government has to do is stop getting bigger and more bloated. That's what, and presuming it is too big to fail, because they are now replacing the housing bubble with a government bubble.
Yeah.
And when the government bubble bursts,
there's nothing else.
It's going to be very ugly.
Yeah, yeah. The concern people have is, look, I believe in limited government. I'd like to see smaller government because I believe in the principle of subsidiarity. I think more localized government, generally speaking, the better.
It's a bedrock of the humane economy.
Right. And yet, since Ronald Reagan, we've seen, at best, the size of the federal government merely slow down in its growth. Is it a futile effort? Are we doomed to see the government get bigger? And about the only thing we can do is arrest the speed of its increase.
No, Al, I don't believe in any type of historical or materialist determinism.
Mm-hmm.
I don't.
Okay.
That's why I'm not a communist. So when you look at it, as my father used to tell my brother and I on many an occasion, God gave you brains for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
God gave you free will, and you are a sentient being with free will so that you can try to effectuate change, and you have the potential to succeed if you put your mind to it, and he decides to grace you with the opportunity and the blessings of succeeding. You never look at something and say it cannot be done as long as you're applying yourself to it with principle and an understanding of politics is the art of the possible. And remind yourself, whenever you get disappointed, Al, that we are a free country, our government is subservient to us, and a free people will not idly stand by and let their liberty be diminished.
Very good. Very well said. You've seen a lot of things. Is this a different situation than we've faced before? In other words, at the end of the Carter administration, we had very high inflation, high unemployment. Things change when Ronald Reagan comes in. It takes, 2 years or so. But tax cuts, we end up seeing the economy jump-started around 83, I think. Are the problems we're facing now much more severe than we faced then? Do you think this is, are we at a new, are we on the cusp of something entirely new?
No, we had the Great Depression was also a deflationary period.
Okay.
So you already have a situation where you can see the Keynesian economics did not bring the United States out of that that depression, where government spending and government growth did not do it. And so why would you repeat those mistakes?
So, I mean, you believe the war brought us out of it?
I don't like to put it that way.
I know. I mean,
but the increased production
necessary
in places like the arsenal of democracy to put the armaments out there so that we could defend liberty and defeat fascism and defeat imperialism were stimulative to the economy.
Yeah.
One of the great, great distinctions, however, between that period of time and our own is, as you know, the United States is engaged in a war for freedom against terrorism. Mm-hmm. We have military theaters of war in Iraq and in Afghanistan, and yet the manufacturing base of the United States declined during a time of war.
During a time of war when...
That is unique.
Yeah.
That may be unique in the annals of all history.
Why is that?
That's a question that has yet to be answered, and very few people are asking it.
Yeah.
The people who think we don't need to manufacture and produce in this country certainly aren't going to ask that question. But that's something that we need to understand, is how that occurred. Because that's one of the reasons the housing bubble was allowed, I believe, to continue to fester, was that it masked the losses of jobs and wealth in the manufacturing sector in the United States.
Yeah. This move from a manufacturing economy to a so-called information economy, they have the tech bubble, then you have the housing bubble, and really both of them mask what's really happened, and that is the loss of heavy manufacturing jobs. Is that, I mean, am I following you? By the way, is Detroit, Detroit, metaphorically speaking, poised to take advantage of increased spending on war?
Well, again, we're talking about a counterinsurgency at the present time, although there was the initial conventional combat operations to depose both the Taliban and his... to depose Saddam Hussein's regime, and we've also had the Hummers and other stuff within the reconstruction processes that deteriorated during the first failed reconstruction efforts in Iraq. But what you don't want to see is, as Reagan said, peace through strength be eroded with the erosion of a manufacturing base so that you no longer have a credible ability either to in present armaments or in the potential production of armaments that allows nations that may not have a wonderful view of the United States to think that we are so weak that they can do what they wish with impunity.
Yeah. I mean, the threat has to be a real threat, and if it's not backed up by manufacturing, then...
Yes, if they know you can't make the armament.
Right.
Yeah. Then you are in real trouble.
Let me switch gears here. The president pushed ahead with this campaign promise of expanding health care. claiming 46 million people are uninsured in the United States. I'm sure, as always, those numbers move because people move. They're uninsured at some times, then they're back, they're insured, then they're uninsured, then they're insured, depending on employment, depending on a variety of things. Now, what is a humane-centered approach to what's called the healthcare crisis?
Well, you have to respect the fact that the individual should control their healthcare decisions, and that the confidentiality, the intimacy of the doctor-patient relationship should not be violated.
Yeah.
And I think that as you move towards government-run healthcare, which I think is the intention of this administration, you're going to have a bureaucrat come between you and your doctor.
Yeah.
You're going to become depersonalized within a larger system, and the root relationship will be eroded, if not eclipsed altogether. And this is generally the history you're seeing in all the nations that went towards it.
Because your private information, your private healthcare information, becomes considered part of public research. I mean,
well, the government now leads to rationing. There's only so many public
right.
resources you can drain out of the private sector
yeah.
to pay for it. And so what will happen is you will have people looking at numbers in an overarching universe of healthcare in the United States, making a determination of who is on a list to get treatment because you can only afford X number of mm-hmm. surgeries in a specific area. And one day you will get to the point where they will start talking about viability of
right.
the individual and quality of life if
right.
they do receive it.
Sure.
And that is an Orwellian nightmare.
Yeah. Do Republicans have a plan to meet the...
Everything that the Republican Party is going to be putting out is going to be based on empowering individuals to control their own lives,
mm-hmm.
destinies, in a time of transformation, and that's what this is.
Oh.
Because who better to control your future than you? Certainly not your subservient government.
There's a time to rethink the role of government.
Subsidiarity, as you pointed out,
yeah.
is one of the key considerations to empower the individual.
Congressman, once again, thanks for your time, and we'll stay in touch.
Okay, Al, thanks.
Congressman Thaddeus McCotter, Michigan.
Father John Trigilio and Mother Dolores Hart are just two of the six distinguished speakers participating in the 12th Annual Holy Trinity Apostolates Lenten Symposium. The symposium will be held on Saturday, March 14th at St. Cyril and Methodius Catholic Church on Ryan and 18 Mile in Sterling Heights. Holy Mass begins at 8 a.m. with the Most Reverend Francis Reese, Auxiliary Bishop of Detroit, and concludes at 4 p.m. Two other exceptional speakers on the program are Reverend Monsignor Christopher Nolte, former Vatican official in the Congregation of the Clergy, and Father Leo Pedlinghug from PBS-TV's Grace Before Meals. Log on to HolyTrinityApostolate.com for the full listing of renowned program speakers and guests, or call 248-885-1190. The 12th Annual Holy Trinity Apostolate Lenten Symposium, Saturday, March 14th, emceed by Channel 7's Vic Faust. Your $40 pre-registration includes lunch, so call 248-885-1190 or go to HolyTrinityApostolate.com.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. All are welcome to the St. Linus Parish Mission in Dearborn Heights this week. The topic of the mission will be Holy Spirit, Lead Me Deeper into the Heart of God, and will feature Renewal Ministries speakers Ralph Martin, Peter Herbeck, and Sister Ann Shields. For further details, call 313-274-4500 or visit stlinus.org. If you have questions about the Catholic Mass, don't miss a special liturgy workshop Monday, March 2nd at Old St. Pat's in Ann Arbor. Symbolism, historical development, and the Eucharist are just a few topics that will be covered in this evening's session. For more information, call 734-662-8141. You can find many more events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
I thank you. I talked earlier this week with Stephen Gradonis of decentfilms.com, and Stephen joins us frequently. It took me Talking about movies, we talked about the Academy Awards. I actually liked the Academy Awards this year better than in many previous years. I don't think Stephen did, but because he seemed surprised when I said, yeah, I thought it was okay. Obviously, a lot of problems with Bill Maher's comments and a number of other things that were said. We talked about this. It was a Monday or Tuesday, and at that time I said, you know, I want to get the opportunity sometime this week to talk a little bit more about the movie Milk. But really, more importantly than the movie, Sean Penn's words that night, and also who the heck was Harvey Milk, and why is he become an icon of queer martyrdom? Now, you remember it was Robert De Niro who introduced Sean Penn. He said, very wittily, he asked, how for so many years did Sean Penn get all those straight roles? And, you know, delight ripples through the members of the Academy that were gathered there. And then Penn jauntily steps up to the podium, gets his Best Actor Oscar for playing Harvey Milk, who was the gay San Francisco Board of Supervisor who was murdered in November 1978. And Penn gets up there and he hails the audience, "You commie, homo-loving sons of gun." And laughter, there's love all around. But then Penn can't resist exploiting the moment for political gain. And this is a man, by the way, whose political instincts have led him to become an apologist for dictators like Hugo Chavez and Fidel Castro. But Sean Penn decides he's going to sit in moral judgment on his fellow Californians. And you know, I have to remember, Sean Penn fancies himself a good person. And so driven by this sense of self-anointing, he wags his finger at those who voted against homosexual so-called marriage, and they are not good people, like him. No, they are alien. They are other. They are really very, very bad people. And Sean Penn says, "I think it is a good time for those who voted for the ban against gay marriage to sit and reflect and anticipate their great shame and the shame in their grandchildren's eyes if they continue that way. We've got to have equal rights for everyone." Lots of cheers from all the beautiful people that are assembled there to honor themselves. But Penn smolders on in some self-righteous accusation. He looks a little odd. In fact, he did not look entirely comfortable. It was kind of like watching Paris Hilton at prayer. Or the dude Lebowski play chess. You know, here's a postmodern man who rejects the moral law, and he wears moral indignation like a badly tailored costume. And that's only one of the great ironies, and even dark ironies, behind Sean Penn's Harvey Milk. You know, the same week that Milk premiered, Penn's travelogue to Venezuela and Cuba appeared as a cover story in The Nation magazine. It was called Conversations with Chavez and Castro. Think, nowhere in his reportage did he mention that the much-admired Raul Castro was notorious for enforcing the death penalty for the crime of homosexuality in Cuba. Now, we're glad to hear now that a generation of Fidel has brought emancipation to Cuba. Now they only ban homosexual groups. They don't bomb them. James Kerchak documents this whole thing at theadvocate.com. He says, "There isn't a single individual that is taken seriously in the human rights community, whether you're talking about Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, or Freedom House, that would describe the Castro brothers and their regime as anything other than a police state run by thugs and murderers. That Sean Penn would be honored by anyone, let alone the gay community, for having stood by a dictator that puts gays into concentration camps is mind-boggling." Kerchak there is quoting Thor Halvorsen, who's president of Human Rights Foundation. But there's a third irony here that surrounds the film's less than frank portrayal of Harvey Milk's sexual history. With the release of Milk in November of last year, San Francisco's gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered historical society, yes, they do have a historical society, opened a temporary exhibit called St. Harvey. And what this did is it transformed the gutsy politician, Harvey Milk, into an icon, literally an icon, of queer martyrdom. Now, this image obscures the reality almost as badly as the film did. Strangely enough, for a movie about a gay activist and the sexual revolution, the film is strangely silent about sex. In fact, what we do know is that Harvey Milk was boisterously promiscuous. He had many so-called serious relationships, but he had many, he had a taste for teenage boys. His first biographer, the late Randy Schiltz, is much less restrained than the movie. Let me just quote from him. Promiscuity was practically an article of faith among the new gays at Castro Street. This proved particularly fortuitous for Harvey, whose sexual appetite never waned. You don't get that impression from Sean Penn's Harvey Milk. Let me take it. It gets worse. The distancing from reality gets worse. It's even questionable whether Harvey Milk would have been an advocate for same-sex marriage. You see, back in the 1970s, and this probably still goes on among intellectually driven homosexuals today, but in the 1970s, there was a big debate going on about whether gay and lesbian people should seek marriage. What Milk thought, he held the radical conviction that gay and lesbian sexuality was different than heterosexual. I mean, it was different to the degree that gay and lesbian people had to invent their own moral codes for sexual expression. Again, this wasn't unique with him. This was part of the intellectual debate among gay activists in the 70s. And so Milk actually said, quote, "As homosexuals, we can't depend on the heterosexual model. We grew up with the heterosexual model, but we don't have to follow it. We should be developing our own lifestyle," end quote. So, I mean, think about this. You've got dark irony after dark irony. And there's another one. I mean, not only do we have the film's less than candid portrayal of Milk's sexual history, which indeed is relevant here. It's not irrelevant. It is relevant. Not only do we have his support for brutal dictators like Castro and Chavez, Cuba being a place where they still ban homosexual organizations, not only do we have the idea that Milk, in great likelihood, would not have supported same-sex marriage, but there's another dark irony to this whole thing, and that is he was not a very good judge of character. And let me use as an illustration Jim Jones and the People's Temple. You see, Milk was a strong supporter for Jim Jones and the People's Temple. This is, you remember Jim Jones, November 1978, a week before the assassination of Harvey Milk. You have the devastating massacre in Jonestown, Guyana, 910 dead. Well, months after a New West magazine article in 1977, months after that article wrote a watershed expose of Jim Jones and the People's Temple. In fact, it was the article that forced Jones to begin relocating people to Guyana. Months after that article, Harvey Milk wrote to President Carter. He was trashing former members of the People's Temple who were trying to obtain release of their children from Jim Jones' possession. Milk tells the president to ignore the efforts of other San Francisco area elected officials who were trying to investigate Jones and were trying to represent the concerns of former members of the People's Temple. Jones was just at that time A-OK for Harvey Milk. And again, Jones deceived a lot of people. But long after Jones' other political allies had broken off relationships with the temple, Harvey Milk gives the president personal reassurances as to Jones' character. This is 6 months before the massacre, and after large numbers of People Temple members had been relocated to the jungles of Guyana. Now, I think you probably remember, in November 78, that was when Congressman Leo Ryan went down there, and he would be murdered by Jones's henchmen in Jonestown, Guyana, along with those 910 dead, the followers of Jones. The question of whether these were murders or suicides is still debated. Most people think, actually, it's somewhere in between. Don't have time to go into it now, but it makes sense to me, given the type of control Jones exercised over the group. Now, this happened a week before Milk was assassinated. And I understand that Milk's supporters, and Milk himself, during that week, wanted to distance himself from the Jonestown horror. But, look, Milk had continued his support for Jones long after many of his colleagues knew of Jones' perversities and separated themselves. And this is even known in the homosexual community. The late ACT UP San Francisco activist and Michael Bellefontaine admits, quote, Anne Cronenberg, Milk's hand-picked successor, told Milk biographer Randy Schiltz that when she first heard Milk was murdered, she thought Jim Jones was responsible. I don't think we'll ever know the exact relationship between Jones and Harvey Milk, but we do know that Milk remained one of his last political allies. But maybe the greatest irony behind Milk, the movie, is that Harvey Milk was not killed because he was gay. His assassin, Dan White, also shot and killed San Francisco Mayor George Moscone that day. And he admitted later that he had targeted two others. Of the four targets of Dan White, only Milk was gay. So what did the four have in common that made them a target? Well, under pressure, White had resigned from the Board of Supervisors. Then he wanted to reapply. His constituency wanted him there. He went to Mayor Moscone asking for reassignment. But White's reentry onto the Board of Supervisors would have upset the political balance of the board, which had become decidedly more progressive with White leaving it. So Milk, especially, and these others, urged Moscone to deny White's request to be reassigned to the board. And White simply chose a criminal way to get even with his political opponents. As it turns out, the icon of gay martyrdom was killed in an act of political revenge, not an act of homophobic rage. There's so much more here. I'll try to get this out to you and post it. But it's Sean Penn that ought to feel the shame here. People ought to be able to tell the truth.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts. Questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
Father Ricardo begins a Lenten parish mission on our Christ is the Answer program this week. He teaches on the Father, the prodigal Father, who welcomes each of us, his wayward children, home. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet. Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.
Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. We have begun the holy season of Lent. The traditional practice of giving something up for Lent is a practice of self-denial. Our Lord said that to follow Him, we must deny our very selves. It means we say no to ourselves and yes to God and others. This reverses the pattern of sin, which says yes to ourselves and no to God and others. In our culture, the most violent no to God and others is abortion. 4,000 times every day in our nation, people say no to a little child so that they may say yes to their fears or their plans. This Lent, as we practice self-denial, let's think of these children. Let's offer our sacrifices for them. May all say yes to God and yes to the unborn. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
Mal Cresta, we've got another hour to talk about the things that matter most, so stay with me. Rita Marker of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide talking to us about the arrest of the members of the Final Exit Network. Apparently there was this underground network of men, women, some in the medical field, others not, who were going around helping people commit suicide. They were arrested. Some were arrested in Maryland. But this was a multiple state effort. And Rita filling us in on the details of it. It revives the whole so-called right to die debate. And great irony to this one. Jack Kevorkian doesn't like it. They were using helium, and he prefers carbon monoxide. Well, I'm sure he may have some other reasons here, but they're just unbelievable. That's coming up in the next hour. Steven Grudanis talking about the Madrid Awards, the Culture of Life Movie Awards, and, well, we'll see. I'm hoping Pat Gillen will be able to join us about the Supreme Court decision. I'm Al Cresta.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Men, are you concerned about these difficult financial times?
A popular culture that preaches immorality? Your family's present and future well-being? It can be altogether overwhelming. But there is an answer. Prayer is the answer. Christ is the answer. You're invited to join the men in the upper room for a Christ Our Hope prayer hour. We're meeting every first Friday. Stand together with other concerned men from all over the Detroit and Ann Arbor area in prayer, scripture, and song. Our next gathering is February, March 6th. We're meeting at the St. John Center, Immaculate Conception Church, St. Joseph the Worker Parish, Our Lady Star of the Sea, St. Michael's in Monroe, and Church of the Holy Family. For other locations and helps in starting a prayer location, go to ChristChosen.com. Seek the source of our hope and stand against the culture of death. The men will meet from 6 to 7 a.m. so you can still get to work on time. Pray for our country. Pray for the culture and finances. Pray for each other. Pray at a Christ Our Hope Prayer Hour. Christ Our Hope Prayer Hours for Men is coordinated by the Office of Evangelism of the Archdiocese of Detroit.
How about some word association?
Why not?
Spring.
Easter.
Earlier.
Lent.
Church.
Worship.
Fridays.
Fish?
Well, that was answered like a true Catholic.
Which I am.
And now you know what we're doing this Friday.
I do?
He just told me.
What did I tell you?
How to spend Fridays in Lent.
Can you refresh my memory? I don't quite remember what I said.
You said, on Fridays in Lent, we should go to Transfiguration Catholic Church in Ypsilanti for a fish dinner, which they serve from 5 to 7. And, since it's Lent, we should add Stations of the Cross, praise, and worship.
Wow, I said all that?
More or less.